philosophy, theology, and metaphysics. This is the Veritas Podcast, the weekly show where we study and discuss papal writings of the Catholic Church.
Welcome, this is the Veritas Podcast. He's Robert Sisco, my name is Robert Kassman. We're in the middle of Pashindi. Last episode, we discussed paragraph 24, in which Pius discussed the church-state relations. And he made several good points. He's talking about modernists and how they, as soon as they separate from the church, they now want to basically overthrow the church. Rob laid out several good points with that, addressing that with some specificity. Leo XIII as well was quoted extensively, and that's a really good episode to listen to. So in this episode, we're going to dive into paragraph 25 and hopefully some other paragraphs as well. In paragraph 25, Pius discusses the magisterium of the church, and he's discussing the modernist view of all these things. Just as the modernist says that observable things are the subject of science and not the church, temporal things are the subject of the state, modernists say. When the church doesn't bend for the modernist demands, he will gravitate more towards his true God, which is the state, for the desired answer to his questions. And because temporal powers are now the sole domain of the state and not the church, external signs of the religion, they will simply want an individual religion. We see this all the time in the explosion, Rob, of so-called spirituality. We see the gravitation towards Buddhism and Eastern stuff. We also see the explosion of non-denominationalism. In a Pew Research study from 2012, 20% of all U.S. adults do not identify with any one religion. This is the highest it's ever been in the history of the study from the Pew. Pius continues, modernists want several things when it comes to doctrinal authority, but they especially want one formula or religious conscience. Rob, we see this, too, lean to false ecumenism. So many people nowadays don't even understand the true meaning of that word. Rob, can you give us an example of how the clergy have helped to undermine the authority in the name of ecumenism?
Yeah. Well, a few ways. One way is by placing false religions, which reject infallible teachings of the church, on the same level as the true religion. It's a contradiction to claim to oppose divorce, abortion, contraception, while at the same time treating false religions that accept these teachings as an equal. And that's what you see today. How can you oppose these moral evils, yet treat the so-called churches that promote them as an equal? It's a contradiction. And the authority of the church, then, is also undermined when infallibly defined dogmas are treated as meaningless formulas. And one example of this is the church has defined infallibly that the Catholic Church is the one true church outside of which there is no salvation. That's a 2,000-year-old teaching of the church, you know, dozens and dozens of popes, and infallibly defined. Yet today, the modernists and the hierarchy treat heretical sects and false religions as a positive good. And they admit that the purpose of ecumenism is not the conversion of the non-Catholics, but merely a, quote, exchange of gifts between the true church and heretical sects. This is what Cardinal Casper was the point man for ecumenism under John Paul II and Benedict XVI. And this is what he said in 2001, and the Pope he's referring to here is John Paul II. He said, Cardinal Casper, quote, the decision of Vatican II, to which the Pope, John Paul II, adheres and spreads is absolutely clear. Today, we no longer understand ecumenism in the sense of the ecumenism of a return, by which the others should be converted and return to being Catholics. He's got Catholics in quotation marks there. This was expressly abandoned by Vatican II. Today, ecumenism is considered as the common road. All should be converted to the following of Christ, and it is in Christ that we will find ourselves in the end. Even the Pope, again referring to John Paul II, among other things, describes ecumenism in Ut Unum Sint as an, quote, exchange of gifts, unquote. I think this is very well said. Each church has its own riches and gifts of the Spirit, and it is this exchange that is trying to be achieved, and not the fact that we should become Protestants or that the other should become Catholics in the acceptance of the confessional form of Catholicism, unquote. So, I mean, they admit it. Cardinal Casper admits it. And as he said, now he was the point man for ecumenism under John Paul II. And what did he say? He said this. He said, quote, like I just read, the decision of Vatican II, to which the Pope, John Paul II, adheres and spreads, is absolutely clear. Today we no longer understand ecumenism in the sense of the ecumenism of return. So he says that's what John Paul II is spreading, adheres to and spreads. He was John Paul II's point man. Now, what Cardinal Casper said there fits in perfectly with what John Paul II actually was doing. So I think he's right there. He was the point man for ecumenism. He's telling us what John Paul II adhered to and spreads. And what he says is fits in perfectly with what we actually saw from John Paul II.
And now, Robert, let me jump in real quick. You make an excellent point again. When we're talking about what Casper is saying about John Paul II, no longer understanding ecumenism.
Right.
Remember, modernists see things changing constantly. So he's kind of saying ecumenism was understood this way back then,
right,
but now we're just going to change the definition of it to now suit the modern time.
Yeah, I'm glad you pointed that out. He said we no longer understand ecumenism. In other words, there's been a change. We don't understand it the way it was before. We no longer understand it. I'm glad you pointed that out. That's an excellent point. Yep. Okay, one more point here is that at an interfaith congress in Fatima, Jesuit Father Jacques Dupuis said publicly that all religions are positively willed by God. And John Venari, he attended that conference, and he wrote about it in Catholic Family News. And he also sent a letter to the editor of a publication called The Universe, which had reported extensively on that particular conference. I want to read you here an excerpt from the letter to the editor that Venari sent to the editor of The Universe, which Venari later published in Catholic Family News, and Father Gruner also published it. But this is, he's going to explain here what he saw at this Congress in this letter to the editor. So here it is. Quote, at the Congress, the Jesuit Father Jacques Dupuis gave a speech titled From Confrontation to Dialogue, in which he denounced the infallible decree of the Council of Florence, Extra Ecclesia Nullo Salus, which means outside the church there's no salvation. He said to the audience, quote, this is quoting Father Dupuis, quote, we need not invoke here that horrible text from the Council of Florence. By the way, just a pause here for a minute. The Council of Florence teaches there's no salvation outside the Catholic Church. It's one of the places where that teaching was defined infallibly. So that's what he's referring to here as what he calls the horrible text of the Council of Florence, which is infallible. Now, continuing on with Venari's letter, this is an explicit repudiation of a defined dogma of the Catholic Church, which would have resulted in Father Dupuis' condemnation by every pope before 1958. Father Dupuis also said, among other novel statements, that the purpose of interreligious dialogue is not to convert non-Catholics to the Catholic Church, but rather so that, quote, the Christian will become a better Christian and the Hindu a better Hindu, unquote. He would have one believe that conversion to the Catholic faith is an option for salvation, not a necessity. Dupuis also said that all religions, Catholic, Protestant, Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, are positively willed by God, and that these religions are all part of the quote-unquote kingdom of God. This statement conflicts with traditional church teaching that the kingdom of God is the Catholic Church alone, not a conglomeration of Christ's true church with man-made religions whose doctrines oppose and contradict one another. particularly regarding the centrality and divinity of Jesus Christ. Continuing on, here's the last paragraph of his letter. What I found most disturbing is that Fatima Shrine Rector Guerra, the Bishop of Liera Fatima, and others in the room all applauded Father Dupuy's novel teaching, and he has in parenthesis, I have this on video. Worse yet, the next day, Archbishop Michael Fitzgerald praised Father Dupuy's speech, saying, quote, Father Dupuy yesterday explained the theological basis of the establishment of relations with people of other religions, unquote. Archbishop Fitzgerald thereby praised teachings that would have been condemned during any other age of the Church, unquote. So, to answer your question, the modernists undermine the authority of the Church by teaching the contrary of what the Church has authoritatively and infallibly taught. And if the Church was wrong then why would anyone believe it's right now? One more point. Do you have a comment?
Yeah, this man, we'll call him a priest. He passed away. I'm not too sure when. He's pretty interesting. He his big book was Toward a Christian Theology of Religious Pluralism. So if anybody doubts Venari's witness to what happened, you can read it yourself. In that the premise of Toward a Christian Theology of Religious Pluralism is that the question has shifted from whether salvation occurs for members of other religions to how in God's plan these traditions mediate salvation to their members. He was actually investigated for heresy, specifically on this book, and a lot of his liberal friends jumped to his defense, and the investigation, if that can be called it, did not come down on heresy, but that it just had certain ambiguities. And Rob, you and I know what that word really means. But that goes to show exactly what happens. There were several cardinals who defended him. And think about how one would actually defend this. Cardinal Franz Kong, the retired primate from Austria, said that the congregation's investigation was, listen to this, jeopardizing the dialogue on religious pluralism that had been encouraged by Pope John Paul. And its approach, he wrote, was reminiscent of colonialism and smacks of arrogance.
Yeah.
And we see that constantly. If one of us points out, wait a minute, this sounds like heresy, or this sounds against, then we get attacked for you're arrogant, you're judgmental, on and on and on and on.
One more thing real quick on paragraph 25. I want to explain one point or point out one point. He explains that something we've discussed in our previous episode. He explains how the relationship between the magisterium of the Church and the common consciousness of the faithful. We've discussed this previously. He says that the job of the magisterium, according to the modernist, the job of the magisterium is simply to formulate the doctrine that has arisen from the common consciousness. Okay, so remember, truth, they say, comes from within man's consciousness, comes from within us, and we think, we listen, we discern the truth. Well, when the common consciousness, the general population, starts believing something, well, at that point, the magisterium comes in and they try their best to formulate what it is that everyone agrees on, and that's where dogma comes from, okay? This is how Pius X put it. He said, quote, but much more evil and pernicious are the opinions on doctrinal and dogmatic authority. The following is their conception of the magisterium of the Church. No religious society, they say, can be a real unit unless the religious conscience of its members be one. And also the formula which they adopt. But this double unity requires a kind of common mind whose office it is to find and determine the formula that corresponds best with the common consciousness. And it must have, moreover, an authority sufficient to enable it to oppose on the community the formula which has been decided upon. From the combination and, as it were, fusion of these two elements, the common mind which draws up the formula and the authority which imposes it arises, according to the modernists, the notion of the ecclesiastical magisterium. And as this magisterium springs, in its last analysis, from the individual consciences and possesses its mandate of public utility for their benefit, it necessarily follows that the ecclesiastical magisterium must be dependent upon them and should therefore be made to bow to the popular ideals, unquote. So, the common consciousness is equivalent to the false notion of the will of the people, which is considered supreme. So the will of the people in modern in Masonic democracy, the will of the people supreme? Well, for the modernists, the common consciousness is supreme. So according to the modernists, the job of the magisterium is simply to formulate a doctrine that expresses what the people have decided. So dogma comes from man. And then when the common consciousness of man changes, the doctrine's going to have to change along with it. So in the past, man was against divorce or gay marriage. But today, the polls show his opinions changing. So, according to the modernists, the church should now change its teachings so that its teachings more accurately reflect the new common consciousness. And one more point. I want to read what I just part of what I just read and comment on it. He said, no religious society, they say, can be a real unit unless the religious conscience of its members be one. That's a comment that he says there. So in order to fulfill that necessity, the modernists say that the magisterium has to bring its teaching in accord with the common consciousness. In reality, it's the opposite. In reality, what the principle is true, that no religious society can be a real unit unless the conscience of its members is one. But that doesn't happen by the church conforming to the common consciousness. It happens by the conscience of man conforming to the teachings revealed by God. But notice they invert everything. Instead of man conforming his conscience to the teachings of the church, the teachings of the church are brought down to conform to the consciousness of man. So once again, everything is inverted.
Pleistin continues to discuss the idea of a magisterium of sorts for the modernist and a way of imposing its will upon others. Catholics should proclaim respect for this authority and that the church exists for spiritual purposes. Therefore, the church, says the modernist, must rid herself of the external pomp. Now, Rob, anyone can see that this has already been accomplished. From the Pope giving up the papal crown in the name of humility, to the smashing of altars, ridding churches of beautiful paintings, and so forth, so many modern churches look bare. The media is obsessed with our current Pope, Pope Francis's disdain for pomp. The Washington Times wrote, quote, "No pomp for the new Pope." The UK Telegraph wrote, "Pope Francis snubs pomp and ceremony." And the Washington Post wrote, "Little pomp for this papacy." And so we see this obsession with getting rid of what they call pomp.
Yep. Yeah, the modernists have a teaching that most people don't know about. It's called the teaching of kenosis. And it comes from a false application of the teaching of Philippians chapter 2, which says, Philippians chapter 2 says, kenosis, by the way, is a Greek word that means emptying, the emptying of himself. So this is the verse that they get this teaching from. So the verse says from Philippians, says, quote, "Christ emptied himself," that's kenosis, "Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross," unquote. Okay, so from this verse, the modernists have developed a false doctrine. And believe it or not, they say that the church should believe it or not, the church should kill itself. It sounds strange, but that's actually what they teach. They say that just as Christ emptied himself, okay, humbled himself, stripped himself of all pomp, and then obediently put himself to, was put to death, the church should do the same thing. It should strip itself, like you mentioned. It should humble itself, and it should undergo, it should willingly undergo a death. The church, they say, should be put to death, and they're the ones that are going to put it to death. It's a striking, striking statement, but it's fully documented with quotes from the modernists such as von Balthasar. So they think that they apply this by saying the church should lower itself and become one with the world, because Christ, God, lowered himself and became a man. So the church should become one with the world. Its teachings should become lower and be contaminated by errors, mingled and contaminated with errors. And that the church then should be looked at as just one religion among many. Just as Christ himself, God, became man, and Christ appeared to be one man among many. You see how, see what they're doing here? And then the goal of the church, as I mentioned, is to, for them, their goal is for the church to die, because Christ died a humiliating death. So that's the goal of the modernists, who Pius X rightly called the most pernicious of all the adversaries of the church. And von Balthasar, again, like I mentioned, he was a promoter of this false doctrine of kenosis. He said this. He said, quote, "As the real body of Christ, the church must be co-crucified along with its head." And you can read about this doctrine in the book An Animus Delendi, Part 1 by Attila Gomares. It's in Chapter 2 where he goes into this and he quotes one modernist after another teaching this particular doctrine. I want to read one quote here. For this is him speaking in the book. He said, quote, "As the mystical body of Christ, the church should imitate the Redeemer. Many progressivists contend that she ought to relinquish her sanctity just as Christ gave up his divinity. She should abandon her power as he did his omnipotence. She should renounce her majesty, riches, eminence, and sacrality. From queen of nations, she should become a slave to the world. From this comes Vatican II's, quote-unquote, poor and servile church. Imitating Christ, who, quote, took the form of a slave, instead of the first, she should become the last. From the mistress of truth, she should become a pilgrim walking in error, in darkness, in a quest for a new unity of faith. She should no longer be exclusivist and militant, but tolerant, seeking the company of malefactors. She should voluntarily deliver herself over to death and court solidarity with those who are in hell of anathemas, crimes, and vices," unquote. And then he goes on, like I mentioned, to quote one modernist after another, confirming this. And you better have a strong stomach if you're going to read this book, because it's really heavy reading. It's really hard to read because it's so troubling seeing what they actually believe. It's actually, I couldn't get past it. The first time I read that, I actually had to put the book down for a little while because I just couldn't believe what I was reading. But anyway, it's called Animus Delendi, Part 1. By Attila Gomares. I would recommend it to anyone who has a strong stomach who wants to read about this. But there's something else to point out, is that it's interesting to note that the fathers of the church, because backing up, the modernists, what do they want to do? They want to put the church to death because they think that'll bring about a good. So they want to put it to death. But it's interesting to note the fathers of the church taught that the life of the church will parallel the life of Christ, and at the end, the church, which is the mystical body of Christ, will go through a passion similar to that of its head. So it'll go through a passion of death, just as Christ went through a passion of death.
We'll close with that, and next week that's what we'll look at.